And I really feel the need to keep saying that while we're moving on from chapter to chapter, it is by no means because we've exhausted everything in the chapter that we've just covered. There is so much more in chapter 13 that we could look at, but I hope that one of the results of our Thursday morning Bible class is that when we study a chapter, that you will be motivated to go home and continue studying it. Hopefully, you could spend a week or several days anyway studying the chapter that we have covered, or maybe in anticipation of the chapter, you will be richly fed, you will be richly rewarded. Another of the wonderful byproducts of studying the Gospel of John is that there are so many good commentaries out there on the Gospel of John. Really good books, devotional books, verse-by-verse commentaries. In fact, I would say that the Gospel of John is probably the most commented upon book in the Bible. There are probably more commentaries and devotional guides on the Gospel of John than any other book. So if you study and pray and ask the Lord to feed you, we are in good pasture land in the Gospel of John. Well, we come this morning to chapter 14, and I'd like to read a few verses to get us started. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have also known my Father. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The works that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Just based on the verses that we just read in verses 1 through 14, what word do you see used several times in the chapter? Work, believe. The word I had in mind was believe. One of the characteristic words of the Gospel of John is believe or faith. That is also true in the epistles of John. Believe, faith, trust. Now in chapter 14, remember the Lord Jesus has turned to his disciples and he has gathered them unto himself, and we call this the upper room discourse or the upper room ministry or the upper room teaching concerning the going away of the Lord Jesus Christ. The outside world at this point is left alone. Christ's focus now is on his disciples, because he knows that in just a few short hours he's going to leave them, and they need preparation for his going away. They have never faced this before, and so this is equipping ministry for them to face his going away. In verse 1, the Lord Jesus says, Let not your heart be troubled. Now, that is a general statement of Scripture. The believer is never to be troubled. say, well, that's ideal. That's an idealistic statement. And that is true. But the trouble here has to do with trouble to the point of stumbling, or trouble to the point of turning away. There are many things that trouble us, aren't there? There are many worries, many fears, many problems in our lives, whether we're young or old. However, the command here is, don't be troubled to the point that you lose sight of what God is doing and that you stumble in your Christian life. Don't turn aside. Don't apostatize. Don't get to the place in your life that you are bitter and you lose sight of all that God has provided for us. That is a general statement of Scripture. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And the Scriptures say, rejoice evermore. The Scriptures say, in everything, give thanks. So those verses and a host of other ones would teach us that at any given point in the Christian life, we are to, by faith, be rejoicing. Now that may mean that we're rejoicing with tears streaming down our cheeks. And you may say, well, is that possible? Yes, it is. Rejoicing is an act of the will. And when we obey God's word to rejoice and to give thanks in all these things, that honors the Lord, and it's an expression of faith. So generally speaking, let not your heart be troubled. The idea here is if you were standing on the edge of the sea or standing on the edge of the ocean in bad weather when a thunderstorm has blown up and the waves are angry and they are tumultuous and you look at the water and it's just boiling, it's just churning. The Lord uses the word to describe your soul as being churning or troubled. There's turmoil. There's a lack of peace. And the good shepherd in these verses is very concerned that you and I are not troubled. But in this context, there is a specific reason why they may be troubled, and he is helping them at this point to not be troubled. What is the specific subject of trouble that our Lord is addressing in chapter 14? He's going away. And they're going to be troubled, or at least they're going to be tempted to be troubled. And while the general exhortation in Scripture is, believer, don't be troubled. God has the answer. God is the answer. There's no need to worry. For after all, Matthew chapter 6 tells us, all the worry in the world will not make you one quarter of an inch taller. All the worrying in the world does nothing to produce fruit. By worry, Scripture says, worry does not produce food for birds. Worry does not produce clothing for flowers. And the Lord said, look at the sparrows, look at the lilies. And learn from them. Don't worry, because worry does nothing but debilitate you. There's a hint.
Mm-hmm. Don't be troubled to the point of desperation.
Exactly. And worry is a part of that. But I can tell you, from first-hand experience, worry is a habit. And when you get into the habit of worrying, your mindset is that your first response is to take the responsibility of what you're facing upon yourself, and we often do this subconsciously, and if our first reaction is to take the responsibility for our problems upon ourselves, it produces worry. But if we learn through the study of Scripture that whatever need we face, we take it to the Lord and leave it there, then the response is going to be peace. But it's hard to do, isn't it? Because we are human beings. We are fearful. We oftentimes take matters into our own hands rather than trusting the Lord. And on this occasion, the Lord is making very sure that he gives them the equipment so that they will not be troubled. And his specific command has to do with his going away. Now, before we get into the specific reason why he is anticipating them being troubled, I'd like for us to look at this generally for just a moment. And just a question or two before we go any further. If everyone here this morning could look into your mind, or if everyone here could look into my mind, or my heart, or my emotions, and by the use of PowerPoint, express on a screen what I am most worried about this morning, I wonder what it would be. Now, let me quickly say, I'm very glad we can't do that this morning. I'm very glad that you do not know what's in my mind. And you're probably thinking the same thing. But think about this for a moment. What is the one thing that you are most troubled about? Do you know that one thing that troubles you most is the one thing the Lord this morning wants you to trust Him to take care of? And if you will trust Him, He says, I'll make a swap with you. You give me your trouble, and I'll give you my peace. That's a pretty good bargain, isn't it? Now, some people worry about their health. And I think Jean helped us along that line this morning. We're all getting older. We're getting older by the day, as a matter of fact. And some of us worry about our health. We wonder. When we go to the doctor's going to say, well, I've got good news and I've got bad news. Well, what's the good news? The good news is your doctor visit is over. What's the bad news? Well, you won't need to come again. You're going to be dead in a month. And so, you know, we're fearful of that kind of thing, aren't we? We always exaggerate. Someone has said that we always fear the worst. We fear things as though the worst were going to take place. Wouldn't it be wonderful this morning to be able to remember that Scripture teaches that my times are in His hands? And I will live exactly as long as the Lord wants me to live. And whatever comes my way, He, being my helper, will give me the grace, one day at a time, to make it. What else do we worry about? Well, finances. The stock market has crashed in many terms. The high-tech stocks are basically worthless. And so I've lost a lot of money. I'm worried about my financial future. The Lord says, take a look at the sparrows. Do they know what they're going to eat tomorrow? Well, He's not condemning wise planning. What He is commending is those things that we have no control over, why worry about them? Can you control the stock market? Can you control whether the financial landscape is going to flourish or not? Why worry about it? Put it in the Lord's hands. They have family issues, don't they? Family problems.
You grow up this far. You grow up this far.
And finish the statement. She will, won't she? And if we come to the place in our lives where we're willing to say, Lord, the one thing I am most concerned about, I give to You. Follow this closely. If we can isolate the one thing we are most fearful of and give it to Him, then every other fear will be easier to commit to Him. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. As if to say, if you can trust Me with your greatest fear, then it will become much easier to trust Me with your lesser fears. Now, speaking to every Christian in this room, in a sense, you've already done that. You know when you did that? The moment you were saved. Because you trusted the Lord Jesus with your soul. And if you can trust Him with your soul, can you not trust Him for every other need in your life? You can. And He is a good Savior. He's a wonderful Savior. And He never forgets us. And so when He says, let not your heart be troubled, that's a daily admonition to begin the day with a peaceful heart. One of the great missionaries that went to China and founded China Inland Mission, his name was Hudson Taylor, said that in his devotional practice every day, he determined at the beginning of the day to make sure that his soul was peaceful before God, that there was nothing he was worried about. In fact, he would not leave the devotional time without having a mind at perfect peace with God. And then he would go into the study and sermon preparation and go into the responsibilities of the day. But if we're going into the day troubled and disturbed and lacking the peace of God, the day will more often than not wind up that way. So our devotional time is a time to settle matters that bother us. Give them to the Lord. Now, specifically, in verse 2, the issue is brought up, his going away. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And so at this point, whether the disciples understood when he was going and where he was going, we're not sure. I have an idea that the disciples, for the most part, have simply not taken in what the Lord is trying to tell them. The Lord is with them, the Lord has been with them, and now he's telling them, I'm going away. It may be that even to this point, they're thinking, sometime in the future, he'll leave us, but not right now, because he does not give them a time frame. He says simply, I go to prepare a place for you. At this point, how many days are there before he dies on the cross? Just a few. Just a couple of days. This is Easter week. And we're approaching what the religious world has called Good Friday tomorrow. That's the day of our Lord's crucifixion. Saturday would have come and gone. Early Sunday morning was the day of his resurrection. So this upper room discourse would have been taking place about now, in the week of Easter. Depending on how long each of these sessions went, the idea here is right before his crucifixion, he was with his disciples telling them, I'm going away. Well, Lord, where are you going? I'm going to prepare a place for you. Let me suggest that the way the Lord went to prepare a place for them and for us encompassed going to Calvary and then going to heaven. I believe the place was prepared for us at Calvary. So rather than first saying, I'm going to heaven, he was telling them, I'm going to Calvary to prepare a place for you, and then I go to heaven. Because, beloved, had he not gone to the cross, there could be no place prepared for us. I go to prepare a place for you. I like the devotional thought that many have suggested. It's a sweet thought to me. And it's not original with me. I do not know who originated, or I would give them credit. Some have said if in the 6 days of creation, the Lord created all that we see in the earth and all of its beauty, what must heaven look like after the Lord has been there for 2,000 years preparing a place for us? And so there is a specific place for each one of us. Now let your mind sort of grasp this for a moment this morning. Already in heaven, right now, there's a place prepared for you, and no one else will ever inhabit it. It's reserved, Peter says, reserved in heaven for you individually. You already have a place there. It's already built. I like to think that your name, my name, is on it. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's a place that will never pass away, never needs painting, never needs carpentry work, never needs plumbing, electrical work. It's a place without maintenance. It's reserved in heaven for you. And the Lord has already gone to prepare that place for us. This, in a sense, is the beginning of the Lord preparing his disciples for them to not be troubled. Here's the first thing. I go to heaven to prepare a place for you. That place is already ready. Now, I need to quickly add, I believe it is true that in Bible times when the father of the family built a house, normally there was in the backyard of the house a common patio area where they would go out and eat, and normally this is where their vines and arbors would give them shade from the hot sun. And out the back door, it would lead to a common patio area, and when the son went out and got a bride and brought her back, he normally built a house on the other side of the property that would lead into the common patio area. So when all the sons had married wives and came back to the family house, their back doors all opened to a common patio area where they would share meals together. It may very well be that the Lord is referring to this when he says, I am preparing a house for you or a mansion for you in my Father's house. They all open into the common eating area. So we know that as sons of God will be linked to the Lord for all eternity, but here there is a precious thought of unhindered fellowship for all eternity. Do you want to see the Lord? Just go right out the back door and spend some time with him. And in that it would be circular in nature, we are all equidistant to the Lord. Down here, we kind of sometimes think that others are closer to the Lord than we are. When we get to heaven, we're all equidistant because the common place of fellowship is in the middle. So right after that door, and there you can have a wonderful meal with the Lord. Then there is a promise of his coming. There's a promise of his going, and there's a promise of his coming. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This, I believe, is a reference to the rapture of the church. It's one of those rare mentions in the Gospels of the rapture of the church. He's going, he's coming. How did he go? Remember how he went in the book of Acts? He had just commissioned his disciples to go into all the world to preach the gospel. And the Bible says that while they were looking on, he ascended out of their midst and apparently just was taken up into heaven, and the men in white apparel turned to those who were watching him go away. And remember what they said? You men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? Why stand ye here looking up? His commission to you is, get busy. The last words he spoke were, go into all the world, and having given them the commission, he went up. And they're standing there looking up as if to say, is he going to come back in 5 minutes? I firmly believe they thought he was going up and then coming right back. And the angel gave them wonderful instructions. Why are you standing here gazing? Get busy. Because he is coming back, we just don't know when. Now, as New Testament believers, we know what his purpose is, that he's ascended. He will not descend until the last soul that is to be saved during the church age is saved. And when that soul is added to the building, the body of Christ, the Lord will come back just like he went. And how did he leave? He left in a glorified, resurrected body, bearing the marks of the nails in his hands and his feet. And he's going to come back just like he went. And he's going to come in the air. This time, when he comes in the air, he's going to catch us away with him, like the bridegroom coming for his bride in Bible time. There would be a host of the wedding party, and the witnesses will be the angels. And when he comes in the air, I believe his statement will probably be something like this. Come hither, my beloved. Come up higher. And when he utters that sound, we go up to heaven to be with him. And we'll go away to be with him in the Father's house. You know that one day, or one night, some sinner is going to hear the gospel, and he is going to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I will take you as my personal Savior. And that sinner, not knowing that he is the last one that will be saved during the church age, right when he says, yes, Lord Jesus, be my Savior, there's going to be a shout. And the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. And that sinner is going to say, whoa, I didn't know I did that. He's going to be the grand winner, if you will. The grand sinner, if you will. And just at that moment, the Lord comes and we go back to heaven. Him. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. No, he sure didn't. That's a good application. At any rate, the Lord is explaining to his disciples, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, my point is, one day we're going to get up. If we're still alive, we're going to get up not knowing that that's the day. And someone is going to have the unspeakable privilege of leading that last soul to Christ. And right when it happens, the Lord comes and takes us home to be with himself. That's a great hope of the church. It's something we're looking forward to. Now, in verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? We have nicknamed Thomas. What is his nickname? You know why that term has been given to Thomas? Because every time he speaks in a negative tone. And you remember who missed the Lord's first meeting with his disciples after the resurrection? Thomas. Now, he does come around. And there are some positive things about his life. But up to this point, he's been rather negative. We don't know where you're going. And we would like to ask Thomas the question, Thomas, where were you about 5 seconds ago? I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And Thomas' response is, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Could you clarify that? Could you make that a little clearer? Break it down for us, Lord. Jesus said unto him, and the touching thing to me is probably one of the most quoted verses of Scripture in the Gospel presentation is John 14:6. It is in response to someone who maybe should have known better, but isn't it just like our gracious Lord who always responds to our ignorance and our stubbornness with more and more grace? Here it is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no growing. There's so many things that this passage of Scripture corrects. The Lord Jesus did not say, I know the way. He said, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is only one way. It's the exclusive way to be saved. We're living in a day of pluralism. Everybody says their religion is just as good as everyone else's. A very common response today is, you get to have it your way. I'll get to heaven my way. My way is just as good as yours. And the analogy they use is, let's say that we all go out to the parking lot and get into our cars, and we want to drive to Seattle, Washington. I'll take one highway, you take the other, and sooner or later we'll all get there. And their view is all the religions of the world are equally good, and they all lead to God. The Lord Jesus said, there is one way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This was very gracious of him. Because Satan is the father of lies. Satan, beloved, is the father of religion. Religion is man trying to reach God. Salvation is God reaching man. There are probably more people lost to religion than to atheism. Probably more people lost in religion than agnosticism. When the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, He made it very clear. I am the only way to heaven. I am the truth. I am the life. And that way stands before you. It's large enough. It's broad enough for the entire world to be saved. The Lord was not tolerant of false religion. He was not tolerant of those systems that men have made. He made it very clear. There's one way. Now the world would say, that's very narrow, isn't it? How would we respond to Scripture? Well, yes, the Scriptures say broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that are on it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few are on it. But our response is, make sure you're one of them. It's a narrow way, but it's wide enough for anyone who wants to come on it. I like to think of the modern airport. As a matter of fact, how many of you have been to Raleigh-Durham Airport in the last, we'll say, 6 weeks? I see your hand. Oh, you're fortunate. How many of you have been there in the last year to the airport? All right, I go several times a year, but I remember moving to Raleigh in 1985. It looked like a little more than just a little jetport. Now it's resembling more and more the Atlanta International Airport. It's a very busy place. You've got all these parking decks and all these parking lots and the shuttle system. And all of these people arrive at the airport, but do you know that by the time you get on your airplane, you have to go through an individual turnstile, one person at a time? The airport reduces 250,000 people, I think in just a couple of days' time, into one person at a time going through the turnstile. So salvation, while the way is narrow, is large enough for all to be saved, but the Lord does not save us by nations or by families or in groups. He saves us one person at a time. We come one person at a time. So salvation reduces us, in a sense, to that one-on-one experience with Jesus Christ. I am the way, truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Then Philip has a question in verse 8. Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient. And the Lord's answer to Philip is, Philip, I have been with you, and I'm paraphrasing, I've been with you for 3 years, teaching, revealing the Father. Have I been so long time with you, and have you not seen the Father? Now the mystery of the Trinity is reintroduced to us. Christ said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you have seen the Father, you have seen me. And he's revealing at this point the fact that he is deity, he is God, every bit God as God the Father. And those religions that would say that Christ is a prophet, he's a teacher, but he's not equivalent with the Father, and I specifically would mention the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and those involved in the Way International and others, the world, the religion of Islam. All of these say that Christ was a teacher, he was a good man, but he was not God. But listen to the statement, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. We are absolutely one in essence. There can be no stronger assertion of his deity than to be able to say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. The early church had an error creep in called Sabellianism. And Sabellius taught that there were, in essence, there were three gods. God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The other extreme would be that really there was only one person in three manifestations. And I don't want to lose you, but this is an important point. One illustration that we use to explain the Trinity which in my opinion is not a very good one, is really an outgrowth of the Sabellius error. And that is, let's say that the John Gordon, when he goes off to work in the morning, is an employee. And so for 8 hours during the day, he's an employee. When he comes home in the evening and greets his wife, he is a husband. And when he goes out in the backyard to play with his children, he is a father. And they would say this is one person in three manifestations. Is that a good illustration of the Trinity?
No.
It reduces the Trinity to one person. And we want to be careful that we understand that the Trinity is one God, right? One God in three, not just personalities, but in three persons. God the Father, separate and distinct. God the Son, separate and distinct. God the Spirit, separate and distinct. And this truth is illustrated at the baptism of Christ. There was a voice from heaven, there was the Lord Jesus in the water, and there was a dove, which was the symbol of the Holy Spirit. All three separate and distinct. But the Lord Jesus says, and here's the mystery, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, we are in essence one, but we are three distinct, separate persons. So, beloved, I want to be kind in saying this, but we also want to be accurate. Let us be careful at the Lord's Supper that we do not thank God the Father for dying for us. God the Father did not die for us, did he? God the Son died for us. So we have to be very careful that we accrue to each of the members of the Godhead what they do and what they have done. Christ died for us. We are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray to God the Father. And so when the Lord Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he cleared up, hopefully once and for all, in Philip's mind, the deity. Now if you will look please to verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Here's the promise of continued work. Now, greater work, I understand to mean greater in magnitude, or let me explain that more specifically. I think the Lord was saying to his disciples, the work that you've seen me do in this locale, in the area around Jerusalem, Galilee, in Israel, I'm going back to heaven. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And what you've seen me do in one area of the world, now as my followers, you're going to be spread throughout the entire world doing these works. In other words, more work, because the Holy Spirit is coming. Our Pentecostal friends would take this verse to mean that as Christ raised people from the dead, so we will be able to raise people from the dead. That is not an accurate understanding of this verse. It is more in magnitude, more work spread out throughout the world, because now the Holy Spirit is coming. And finally, there is a wonderful promise in prayer. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. How is that passage to be understood? Can we ask literally anything according to this verse and expect to get it from the Lord?
This is thy will.
There's the key. Whatsoever you shall ask, and the next four words, I think, give us a proper understanding of prayer. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. Asking in his name means asking according to the character of Christ, or asking according to what we know he would like and what he wouldn't like. Asking according to his will means asking according to his name. So why couldn't I just pray today for $1 million? Why couldn't I just pray today for 20-year-old body. Why couldn't I just pray today for all sinners to leave us? We have to ask according to His will. And there the believer has to exercise faith. Faith in what we know of God, how we've been taught in His Word to pray, and the things that we have been commanded in Scripture to pray for are those things that we ask according to His name. And then as we meditate and read Scripture and pray, our prayer lives will be activated based on what we know of the Lord. In other words, we will not be asking selfish prayers any more than the Lord would have asked a selfish prayer. Right? Now, does this include praying for the unsaved? I believe it does. Does it mean praying for help? Yes. Lord, heal brother so-and-so if it be according to your will. And the prayer line is taught here, if he shall ask anything in my name, again, verse 14, in my name, I will do it. Pray it. Well, at the risk of sounding negative about things we should not ask for in prayer, let's be reminded that everything that the Bible teaches that we are to ask for in prayer is a tremendous privilege. We go into spiritual battle, and one of our offensive weapons in Ephesians chapter 6 is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We are to be praying all day long. Scripture says men ought always pray not to faint. And people have asked, how do we pray all day long? I think the description of being in an attitude of prayer all day long teaches us that we're to live our lives as though we were in the presence of the Lord. Praying always means always having that line of communication open. You ever caught yourself just talking to the Lord almost without even, you wouldn't call it prayer, you're just talking with the Lord. You look at the newspaper and you say, well, Lord, what about that? Or you're facing a problem and you say, Lord, where are my keys? Lord, would you help me find this address? And you just find yourself looking to the Lord as your very best friend. You ever find yourself doing that? That's the attitude of prayer that we're seeing all day long. It's not like we have to excuse ourselves and say, listen, it's nice visiting with you, but it's my prayer time now, so if you will leave, I'll go have my prayer time with the Lord. That's not what the Lord is teaching. To be in an attitude of prayer all day long means that we are just staying in His presence. It also means that we never have to change anything we're doing in order to be able to pray. We shouldn't have to step out of character to pray. And so this would elevate our lives to being in His presence at all times. Yes, sir.
Every time we follow the Lord, we're not sitting on the
bed. Raising different days. In that sense it is, yes. Which is a better resurrection than what we saw in Lazarus.
One prayer that we can pray for, and we know it's His will, and that's love praying for unsaved.
Right. Pray for the unsaved, all of us. We could all have a list of unsaved people we're praying for. I think, too, we ought to be more vocal with answers to prayer. It encourages other Christians to hear when you have had an answer to prayer. If you want to be encouraged in your own life, keep a prayer journal. Date ask, date answers. And in a couple of years, if you want to be encouraged, go back and look at it. If you faithfully kept that diary and see how the Lord did answer those prayers. Sometimes we pray and forget what we prayed for, and the answer comes, and we don't give the Lord thanks because we forgot what we asked for. But the Lord answered every prayer asked in His name. Every prayer.
Yes, no, or wait.
That's right. And if it's asked in His name, properly, it's going to be a yes. It's what I believe. Bill?
The Lord told us, like what you said, when you pray, give thanks. I know that so many times people pray that they don't give thanks for the answer they already got. But I think it's a very important part of praying.
Praise and thanksgiving.
Yeah.
That should be a part of our going into His presence with thanksgiving, thanking him for what he's done before we just load him up with petitions. I think about the number of things we prayed for and then forgotten that we asked the Lord for them. Our little daughter Amanda has gotten into the world of computers, and we have a computer upstairs. It used to work, and then she got into computers, but there's a little kid pick program, and this I'll post, that's kind of gone, but she will get into the kid pick program, which is an art drawing program, and when she will finish her picture, she goes over to the print button, and I don't know if all computers work this way, but if you hit that print button one time, the print command is one command for every time you hit that button. Well, she gets a little impatient, and because it doesn't print right away, she just sits over there and just counts away. We found one time when there were 100 commands to print. And when you go to turn the computer on, it does not forget how many pictures you asked it to print. So we have 100 copies of the same picture, and you can't use the computer until all those things print out. So now we put handcuffs on her before we run out of the or we unplug the computer. But there are many times that we have asked the Lord for something and we forget He doesn't. And these answers come, but in His time, not ours. I think that's where we have to qualify it. If we ask according to His name, believing, He will answer that prayer. If it's according to His will, and if we have asked in faith, the answer is coming. But we tend to think it's coming in time in terms of days, weeks, months, years, decades, centuries. So we have to give God the right, humanly speaking, to answer according to His time. And we would all like to have our prayers answered now. But the Lord has a purpose in mind. He's larger than us, and He sees when the best time to answer that prayer is. Think of, I had a couple's retreat a couple of weekends ago, and one couple was praying for a child. And they don't know why the Lord hasn't sent them a child yet. Well, at that same couple's retreat, there was a couple who had just become expectant with their first child, and she's in her, I would say, early 40s. And she said, you know, I thought the days of having children were over, but I guess this is just the Lord's timing. I said, well, I think it's a good way to look at it. Yes, accept it from the Lord. At the same time, there are people who wonder when their life mate is coming. We think about when will the Lord save my loved one? And when we pray according to His will, the answers are coming. We just have to believe and trust and wait. And oftentimes that waiting is a very hard decision. All right, our time to get in.
So you can pray for your unsaved loved one. Does he keep on flowing every day, every day? All the time?
The illustration we're given in Scripture is the woman who prayed with impunity. She just would not stop. She just, in a sense, kept bothering the Lord. And the Lord uses that in a negative, in a positive sense, not a negative sense. There are mysteries connected to prayer, and one of them is it honors the Lord that we don't give up. He wants us to keep on praying. And remember that prayer is not so much what the Lord is doing for us, it's what He's doing in us. And so we should keep on praying. Pray every day. Pray as the Lord lays them on your heart. Yes, sir.
I know a lady that prayed for us. Her son for 4 years, and he was saved at her funeral.
I've heard those stories. It makes chills run all over me. In some sense, you think, poor lady, she never got to see it. But whether saints can see what's going on earth or not, we don't know, but if they can, boy, she must have just lit up heaven when her son, did you say, was saved. And there are people who are married to husbands and wives who are unsaved. That's God calling you to a life of faith. We just can't give up. God is on His throne. He's doing what is best. If we do everything God knows, we would do it just like God is doing. But we don't know everything He knows, so we try to hurry Him up. And we get mad and we get disgruntled and we say, well, I'm going to be an atheist today. Lord, I'm mad at you. You haven't done what I've asked. So I'm going to live like an atheist today. Don't say you haven't done it. We do it sometimes without describing it that way. But the Lord is, He's faithful. He's doing exactly what needs to be done. Any other?
Can I say something before we leave? You are not going to be back for a while. Verse 27 repeats that natural heart be troubled. We're going to be a long time getting to verse 27, way down here. But I think He gives us much help in letting our heart not be troubled.
That's right. Yes, sir. There's some mystery associated with prayer. I take it exactly the way you've just described it. There are some that the Lord says in 1 John, and we really don't have time, and I hesitate to get into it, but there's some that the Lord says, I do not say that you should pray for them or for it. Judas made it clear that he did not want to be saved. Apart from God's knowledge and God's sovereignty, He knows those who have closed their hearts, and He has given them over to apostasy. We don't know who they are, so we're to keep on praying. And we're to let the Lord be the final judge. But every unsaved soul in my family and every unsaved soul that I know, I'm praying for on a regular basis and trusting the Lord and thanking Him to save them and thanking Him for saving them in advance. There's some things that we will not understand until we get to heaven, and when we get there, we'll fully accept it because we'll understand everything that we don't understand now. Pray.
He called us about 3 or 4 weeks ago. He said, Mike, he said, I went to the trash can and put some trash in the dumpster. And he said, sure enough, that's where you're going. And he's standing up to the side of the dumpster Sunday morning. And he said, what are you doing, mister? He said, well, I'm just going to the trash out. He said, well, what are you doing? He said, I'm going to church. He said, where are you going? He said, no. He said, Wow. Now, I know God is still working. That's just a little. He has a power of prayer. He's still working. But that's the way you can always pray. And He's a man who's going to do this.
Yeah.
God will answer your prayers here.
I think the salvation of a soul is much like a car being built on an assembly line. You know, there's a starting point. Somebody adds the wheels and the engine and the seats and the taillights, and by the time the finished product rolls off the assembly line, hundreds of people have touched it. And those people that we're praying for right now to be saved, you might think of them as being at the beginning of the assembly line or the middle. Well, we hope toward the end. But God's promise is, pray. Whatever you ask, I'll do. And there are plenty of testimonies of people who prayed for their relatives all their lives and never saw them saved in their lifetime. But their children or relatives come back and say they were saved after they died. So it takes a lifetime and beyond. See how God is faithful and how He will answer our prayers.
Is this the last Bible study?
I don't think so. I think we go to the last, the second Thursday of May. The second Thursday of May. Robert was trying to take me out early. Praying for us.
Helped me, you know, from my mother died. I was
back in the fellowship with me right now, and he would always correct me. So it would always give me block and hold back to me. I wonder about it. But doing this, the Lord brought me to a situation where I didn't have
on the cross was saved not simply at 11:59, he was saved at 11:59.59. He literally was saved right before he died. And so this dear lady could have, as her last conscious thought, the Spirit of God could have opened her mind and her heart and given her that one more chance. Yeah, he's faithful. Alright, we're out of time. Let's pray in unison. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for his going to Calvary to bear in his own body the awful weight, the penalty of our sin. We thank you that he's been raised from the dead. We thank of this coming Lord's Day, we remember Easter, how we thank you that we have a risen Lord and Savior, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as we part. We pray in Jesus.